We see that there is a liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And as we turn our attention to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, we have an extended Old Testament illustration of the liberty purchased by Christ for his people. We see here the celebration that God had ordained in his ordinances of a liberty which was at the time physical and temporal, but as we will see, pointed forward to something that was spiritual and eternal. We'll give ourselves then to the study of Leviticus chapter 25. You'll have noticed as we were reading through the chapter how the Lord says on several occasions that he owns the people. You're my servants. I brought you out of Egypt by my hand. And so the Lord owns them. He's redeemed them. He's purchased them by a work of redemption. And one of the things that the Lord takes pains, as it were, to establish in the minds of God's people in the Old Testament, in our minds as we rehearse it, is that he is guaranteeing to every last one of his people, he is guaranteeing that they will enjoy their inheritance. He says, I've given you an inheritance, and I'm going to guarantee that the inheritance is kept, and I'm going to guarantee that you're kept, so that you have firm and fixed the ability, every last one of my people, to enjoy the inheritance that I've provided for you. And that's the big theme of this whole chapter. We're going to look at the various aspects of it. But you can see immediately how relevant the connection to the New Testament is. You can see immediately how in the New Testament the Lord is over and over and over again speaking to us about our inheritance, which is fixed, an inheritance which is guaranteed. And he speaks to us about how he's purchased us and we belong to the Lord and we're bought with a price, the blood of Christ, and we're owned by him. We're not our own. And he tells us that we'll be kept and the inheritance that he's purchased for us will be kept. And we are guaranteed, all of those who are in saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are guaranteed to enjoy that inheritance. So that's that theme, that gospel theme is painted in vivid color before us in Leviticus 25. Notice a few things. First of all, we see a place of rest. First of all, a place of rest, verses 1 to 12. A place of rest. We have in verses 1 to 7, the seventh year Sabbath. And then in verses 8 to 12, you have the 50th year Sabbath. So those are kind of the two components, two halves of this section. Both of them speaking to the land is a place of rest. What is the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath all about? Sabbath, that is the creation ordinance, the one day in seven Sabbath, the Sabbath that is found in the moral law of God, it's about rest and worship, isn't it? It's about rest and devotion to God. And you'll see in the description within the law of how it is rooted in creation, and it is rooted in redemption. And both of these elements are brought out and highlighted in the Sabbath. And so here, as you come to Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7, he's speaking about the fact that there's a cycle. There's 7 years, and that completes one cycle. 6 years, you farm as usual, business as usual. You come to the seventh year, and that whole year is an agricultural Sabbath, if you will. The land is going to be given a rest. And so they weren't allowed to cultivate the land. They couldn't go out and plow, sow, cultivate, reap, prune vineyards, gather food. The whole thing was to lie fallow. It was to be given a Sabbath rest from its normal work. And what does he say? Instead, whatever comes up in God's providence, having done nothing, whatever just comes up in providence, the poor and the stranger and even the cattle may go eat from. They may, whatever ends up growing, they can take that gather it to themselves and eat it. And so the land is being given a rest, and the disadvantaged are being uniquely provided for. If you go to Exodus 23, verses 9 to 11, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." And so here is the Lord giving the land a rest and giving the poor and the strangers a special provision. And so the land is given a Sabbath rest. Now, how is this significant? Well, what is the land? The land is what we call the promised land, or the land of promise. And what promise is that promised land attached to? Well, it's attached to the covenant promises, a covenant of grace. And as you come to the book of Hebrews, you see more clearly than just about anywhere else that that promised land was to be a temporary foretaste of the ultimate inheritance of God's people. It was a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. It was a vivid picture, a symbol, a type of the heavenly inheritance that God had provided, the ultimate inheritance that he would provide. And so the land served as a place of fellowship. God met with his people, and they had fellowship together. And it typified the way in which we in heaven will enter into an eternal Sabbath rest, as Hebrews 4 tells us, an endless fellowship with God. Heaven is chiefly a place where God holds fellowship with his people. And so Palestine points forward to paradise in many ways. That's why theologically you can understand that a refusal to believe the gospel for the Israelites, if they were walking in unbelief and wouldn't believe the gospel, two things would happen. They would either not be given entrance to the land because of unbelief, or once they're in the land, if they fall into unbelief, they are ejected. They are sent away into exile because of their unbelief. And the whole theological background for that is what we're describing here, the significant place the land had in typifying this eternal fellowship and inheritance with the Lord. And so here we're told it's to sit at rest for a whole seventh year, one entire year, from fall to fall. It was to sit in rest. We also see reference to the release of debts. Here there is, on this seventh year, fresh life in covenant mercy. You can go forward to Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 6, and see more on that point. But both the land and the people are the Lord's. Both belong to him. They've been purchased, just as we've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are purchased. And so there's a redemptive rest in the Lord. And there's a sense in which there's even a reversing of the effects of the fall. You have the revitalizing of the soil. And you have the poor and the animals benefiting from it and so on. The Lord is picturing how redemption recovers what was lost at the fall. But not only is there a cycle of 7 years where you work and farm as usual for 6 years, and then that one seventh year there's an agricultural Sabbath, but then there's something in addition to that. In verses 8 to 12, there's the description of this 50th year. So this is like the super extra bonus year. And what you have is seven cycles of 7 years. Seven, seven. So you've gone through this cycle of 7 years seven times, and all the children can add up, as the text tells us. Seven times seven is 49. You've completed. If the word seven, as everyone knows, symbolizes completion and perfection in various places throughout the Bible, you have the full perfection or completion in seven cycles of seven. And so the year following that, what would be the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee, a year which typified complete, perfect redemption. There's a sense in which it's the eighth year, as well as the first year. And so it's a year of new beginnings, but it's also the eighth year, which also symbolizes new beginnings of life and so on. And so what would happen? They've done this 49-year cycle. They come to the fall of what will be that 50th year, and they begin by blowing a trumpet. And so a trumpet is blown throughout the whole land. Good news is being pronounced. At long last, the year of Jubilee has come. And as you begin to study in more detail this passage, you can only imagine the exhilaration that this would have been met with by the Israelites. They would have been counting the days. You know, you get to like year 40, 42, 45, and you're starting to get close. And you get to that last year, that 49th year, you're pressing through the year month by month. You can imagine the exhilaration, the anticipation. And then finally, you know, you're in the last week, you're at the last day, and all the parents, there's got to be a sense of excitement, a sense of happiness. There must have been, you know, thrill going through the air. Tomorrow's the big day. Can you believe it? Once in a lifetime, most would experience this. It's the big day. And the children probably woke up early and sat in the door of their houses and waited to listen. And then in the stillness, they would hear the trumpet blast, which I won't mimic for you. You would hear the trumpet blast ringing through the air. And their heart would leap within them. And they'd think of all that lies before us in this year. It's a time of jubilation. Notice that it started when? This is theologically significant. It started with the Day of Atonement. And so this year of Jubilee commenced with the Day of Atonement. I mean, if you can't see, if you're going to miss the significance of redemption being typified here, you're blind as a dingbat. It starts with the Day of Atonement, the most wonderful exhibition annually of the gospel. And it commences with this day. And they're seeing, surely, that everything that flows, all the blessings of the year of Jubilee, flow out of redemption. They flow out of redeeming grace. And this is, of course, every bit of it is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our Jubilee. He is the one who has accomplished all these things. You'll remember way a long time ago now, back in Luke 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from them for a season. And then it speaks of Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit, and his fame is going out throughout all of these places. And what are we told? We're told in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is Christ. Christ is the one fulfilling what Isaiah 61 prophesied of. Christ is the one fulfilling what's described here in Leviticus 25. Jesus is our Jubilee. But then secondly, we see a place of rest. Secondly, we see a permanent inheritance. And this is the middle section of the chapter, verses 13 to 34. A permanent inheritance. The whole concept of an inheritance was a dominant one in the Old Testament. So all you need to do is go home and pull your Strong's Concordance off of the shelf, if nothing else, and flip through, find the I's, and look up inheritance, and then see all of the references to the word, English word, inheritance. And in the Old Testament section, they're much smaller in the New Testament, but the Old Testament section, there's just, as it were, reams of references to this theme of inheritance. Well, what do we see here under this idea of a permanent inheritance? When God's people would sell land, it was really equivalent to what we would think of as a lease. When they sold a portion of their land, it was like signing a lease until Jubilee. Because at the year of Jubilee, that land returned to its owner. And so you have all this language in chapter 25 about setting the price according to the greatness of the years or the fewness of the years, how long it's going to be until Jubilee. They would set their price by how long until Jubilee came. So if it was, 45 years until the next Jubilee, then the price is going to be bigger. And if it's fewer years, a handful of years, it's going to be smaller. But the point is, the land was kept in line, in the line of the original owner. And if you're studying Leviticus, and if you're kind of taking on board all these pieces that we're fixing in our minds, then just like with the sacrifices, just like with the feast days, just like with so many other things we've seen here, it casts light on the rest of the Bible. So you're reading through the narratives in the Old Testament, and you come to the well-known story of Naboth, and Ahab's trying to take his land, and what does he say? God forbid that I sell my inheritance. He understood. There's a theological underpinning here in the law of God that was related to that. The land was seen in terms of stewardship. All of the property was God's property. And each one had carved out a piece of stewardship in which they tended to what was God's. And that's why the text can say here in a few different places, including this section, fear God. You better fear God when you are addressing and dealing with the buying and selling of my land. You better value it because it belongs to me. And you better fear me because I've given specifications on how it's to be kept. Yes, you can sell, but it must be returned in the year of Jubilee. Well, if the land is a picture of inheritance, our ultimate inheritance, as the Bible makes very clear, if that's true, then all of the promises that we have in Jesus are permanent, aren't they? And if in the Old Testament the land of Palestine was God's throne arena, I mean, that's where he placed the tabernacle and the temple, that's where he set up, as it were, the visible manifestation of his glory to his people and to the world. And the land is set aside as belonging to him, and there he is enthroned, as it were, before them. Then what's the case now in the New Testament? Now he's enthroned where? Every last child here should be able to answer. Christ is enthroned in heaven, isn't he? Christ is enthroned in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us where we will be with him. It's our inheritance. It's where he'll dwell with us for all of eternity. And his enthronement and the manifestation of his presence is no longer tied to a geographical plot of land. Right? That area does not have the significance that it once did, because it is fulfilled in heaven, where Jesus, our high priest, now mediates for us. So if you understand that the Lord is saying, you can sell, but you must return, he's saying, your inheritance is permanent. You can't lose it. Now, you understand that. It's very easy. Now you go to the New Testament, and there's a Jew, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaking to us as Christians, he speaks of our inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a permanent inheritance that can't be lost. We come to verses 18 to 22, and the Lord is saying to them, now, you have to do my statutes. You have to keep my judgments. And you're going to say to yourself, yeah, but what are we going to eat? We'll never make it through the first cycle. We're going to die of starvation in the seventh year. We're not sowing, we're not gathering. And the Lord says, no, listen, do my statutes, keep my judgments. I will command my blessing on the sixth year, and I'll ensure adequate provision for you. Keep my statutes. What is this? This is a call to faith. Think about it. It would require a significant amount of faith. It is expressive of dependence upon God and dependence on His blessing for their sustenance. The children are going to be saying, what are you doing, Dad? What do you mean we're not plowing the fields? What do you mean we're not sowing seed? What are we going to eat? We're going to starve to death. And the Lord say, and the father would have to say to his sons, no, sons. We have to believe God's word and therefore obey His statutes. Faith is required in order to obey. And then believing God's promise and obeying His statutes, they would live in self-conscious dependence upon the Lord, looking for His blessing in order to sustain them. We have a permanent inheritance here. Faith is required, and that's true to this day. The Lord tells us to keep His ordinances. We're to keep His ordinances and statutes. It requires faith to keep God's ordinances. You know, just like it would have been tempting for them to not fudge, to not leave the land every 7 years, the Lord is saying, whatever temptations we have to fudge and to distort God's ordinances is sinful and foolish. The ordinance is not to be altered because of unbelief. You can't say, I'm going to play it safe, and therefore I'm going to disobey God's word. I'm going to ignore God's law. I'm going to change God's ordinances because I'm not sure I can make it. I'm not sure the church can make it. I'm not sure the cause will make it if we don't adapt and if we don't accommodate. The Lord says, you're going to trust my sufficiency. Keep my ordinances. Don't alter anything. Have faith. But then you notice, coming on to verses 23 and 24, that all of God's people have a promised inheritance. He says, this isn't just for kings like Solomon. This isn't just for the heads of tribes and so on. He's saying, I'm interested in the little people. And I'm going to ensure that all the little people, in my numbered among mine, have their promised inheritance. It's permanent for them too. And so he says, you're not allowed to sell them off. They may be a little person. They may be poverty stricken. They may be in dire straits. But you must maintain a provision to buy them back. And so if they're sold, then they're to be redeemed by their own money if possible, by their family's money if possible. And if none of that is possible, at the Jubilee, they're to be set free. And so there's a provision. The Lord is saying, none of them are allowed to be sold off. Every one of my people, all of them, will have a permanent inheritance. Nothing in New Testament language can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says, your brother can redeem the land for you. And if you can't pay it back early, and if your kinfolk can't pay it back early, then it's going back. If not before, at the year of Jubilee. And so the picture is, your inheritance is secure. You can't lose it. If you're sold and thus separated from the land, you're going to be redeemed and bought back sooner or later. If the land is sold, it's going to be bought back and restored sooner or later. You have a permanent inheritance. And think of how the indelible impression that this would have made on the conscience, on the mind of the Israelite. The Lord's provision, the Lord's love, the Lord's determination to do them good. He says it's sure. Verses 29 to 34. Not everything was connected to their inheritance. This is interesting. Not everything was a part of their inheritance. And so he singles out townhouses, houses that are within walled cities. And he says, if you sell that, you have a year. And within that year, there's a provision for you to buy it back. But after that year expires, it's gone. And whoever bought it, it's now permanently a part of their property. And so houses within walled cities, townhouses, could be transferred. Whereas those outside in villages and in the country and land that would have been farmed could not be transferred. So after 1 year, there was no right of redemption. There was an expiration date on the ability to redeem. The fact is, not everything God has given us here in this life is part of our inheritance, is it? Not everything is part of our inheritance. We have an inheritance that's permanent, that you can't lose. But not everything in your life belongs to that. There are things that the Lord gives us temporary stewardship of that we can and do lose. Thirdly, there is personal liberty. There is a permanent inheritance. There's personal liberty. Verses 35 to 55. So the rest of the chapter. Personal liberty. Here you have what I think is the primary theme is charity. It's love. God showing love to his people. God's people showing love to one another. The whole thing, all this legislation about being sold, about slavery and bondservants and so on, the whole thing is undergirded by this self-conscious love for one another and God chiefly for his people. He says the poorest of the poor are going to be secure and they're going to be sure. Just like the poorest of the poor numbered among God's people this very moment today are just as sure of entering glory and having an undying heavenly inheritance as the richest Christian in the world. Regardless of their earthly discrepancy and what they own, the poorest of the poor has just as much a right and claim to the inheritance in heaven as the rich do. But the Lord says to his Old Testament people, you better take care of your poor people, your poor brethren. You're not to exact usury. They're to remain with you. You're to take them by the hand and lead them. If they're desperate, you help them. If you're employing them, you don't abuse them. You're not harsh in your dealing with them. You show kindness to them. If they've had to sell themselves and they become your property because they had inadequate provisions in their dire straits, you take care of them and you're responsible before God to love them and show them kindness and you allow them to be redeemed when they're able. And if not, you set them free in their house with them at the day, at the year of Jubilee. So he's saying, care for the poor. There's legislation about loans and about borrowing and about interest. And all of it speaks about showing kindness to the weak. They're disadvantaged. They're in a vulnerable situation. They're weak. Be kind to them. Don't suck the life out of them. Don't trodden them underfoot. Deal with them in charity. And why? He says, don't be abusive. Don't deal hardly with the servants. Don't exact usury. All that. Why? He tells them why. A couple times, he says, because you were a stranger, because you were a slave, and I brought you out of Egypt. You know what it's like as a people to be in slavery. You know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to be a stranger in a foreign land. And after all the love I've shown in redeeming you out, you better deal with others in gospel love yourselves. So don't destroy your brethren's enjoyment of their inheritance. Everyone is to enjoy the land. Don't take advantage of the poor, the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged. You come to the New Testament, these kind of themes come out. Places like 1 Corinthians 8. verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's saying the strong are to care for the weak. They're not to destroy them. They're to care for them. Don't destroy your brother, Paul says. Verses 39, back to Leviticus 25, verses 39 and following, there's all this language about indentured servanthood. Indentured servanthood. And this, children, in your study of history, you'll have come across this. If not in other places, most of you will know that some of your ancestors made it to this country on this kind of provision. They didn't have the money to get from Europe to the United States, and so they would sell themselves, sell their service as indentured servants, and the person would pay for them to come over and get them set up, and then they would have to work off their debt. Eventually they'd be free, and then they could go, you know, make a life for themselves. Well, here he says, if you're buying your brother, so one of a fellow Israelite, then when you purchase him, you should treat him like a day laborer. You should treat him like a hired servant, the text says. And so you deal with him in kindness. And then at the seventh year, there's provision made for his release. So he'll work for you, you'll pay him, you'll take care of him, you'll be kind to him. And then he's let loose when the seventh year comes. If you look at Exodus 21, there's other texts as well. But Exodus 21, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him, and so on. And so there's a provision here. He says, now if you purchase a stranger, then it's a different ball game. If they're not an Israelite, then you could purchase them as permanent property and bequeath them to your children, and so on. But with your brother, you're not allowed to do that. Why? Verse 42, for they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. He's saying the reason is because they belong to the Lord. And so they can't be resold to strangers and taken out of the land and thereby separated from their inheritance. Not possible. Now, they could have found themselves in indentured servanthood for various reasons. The civil magistrate could have done it. The law made provision if they stole and they could not repay, then they were to be given to the victim as property until they paid off their debts, what they owed. And so one reason could be because of crime. They were placed into indentured servanthood. Another one could have been security. They may just have desired the security. Someone else is going to take care of me, and I feel vulnerable, and so I'm going to make this arrangement, and now they're responsible for me. It could be because, as the text says, they're so poor. They're destitute, and so they have to sell themselves in order to be making provision for themselves and perhaps even for their families. Verses 43 to 46 tell us that the heathen could be resold, but the members of the church of God under the Old Testament were not to be put out of their inheritance forever. And so there's a sense of personal liberty here. Regardless of their destitution, regardless of the difficulty, the dire straits that they find themselves in, one, they're going to be lovingly cared for by their brethren, so that they'll be treated like a hired servant and dealt with in tenderness. Number two, they are guaranteed liberty. They are guaranteed freedom. They know that their circumstances are temporary at most. They are guaranteed personal liberty. Verses 50 to 54 speak about if the stranger buys one of the Israelites, then the kinsman was still allowed to redeem his brother. And again, verse 55, because the children of Israel are God's servants. They are his, whom he brought forth. And so the idea is, that the people belong to the Lord. Who are you to take God's stuff and take it and sell it off to heathens who are an animosity to him? Those are the Lord's property. Those people belong to the Lord. And therefore, they're kept and they're guaranteed personal liberty. And then the land, which is a picture of their inheritance, belongs to the Lord. And so they can't just sell it off permanently. His people are going to enjoy, as we said in the introduction, are guaranteed the ability to enjoy the inheritance that God gave them. Can you see it's this colorful fabric all woven together. And they're walking around on the land, and they look under their feet, and there's significance to what they find. And they look at themselves in a piece of glass, and there's significance to what they find. And all of this is pointing forward as God had intended in this beautiful mural about what God would do for us. So we come to the pages of the New Testament, and we have the author of the Hebrews, but then Paul and Peter and James, others talking about our inheritance. And all of that content has to be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament. So that we can see, do you recognize you belong to the Lord? You're guaranteed a liberty in Jesus? Do you realize that the Lord is guaranteed that you will, if you are a Christian? It is absolutely, by definition, impossible for you not to enjoy the inheritance God has provided for you. And it far, far, far excels anything the Old Testament people ever knew. You see here, there's a celebration of real liberty. When that trumpet blew, it meant, I'm home free, man. I'm going back to Grandpa's land. When that trumpet blew, it mean, come on, children. We're free. We're no longer working for Uncle Mordecai or whoever. We're now free to go back to our own house. Or the trumpet blows, and the fellow who's been living in your house and farming your land for the first 40 years is handing you over the keys as they pass out the door and you pass back in the door. Can you imagine the exhilaration of all that this meant? And there would have been a corporate sense of, not just for them personally, but for their people as a whole, the joy that would have been theirs. Jesus is our jubilee. Jesus is the one who has secured all this for us. We are the most blessed people in the world. We may be sick as dogs. We may be broke. We may be without a job, and we may have all sorts of other problems. We're the most blessed people in the entire world. We could not be more blessed. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wondrous in our eyes. Let's stand together in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we worship and adore you and thank you for the liberty which is ours in Christ Jesus, for a permanent inheritance. We thank you, O Lord, that whatever lot is ours in this pilgrimage, that from the poorest to the most wealthy, from those who are the weakest to the strongest, we all have guaranteed to us the enjoyment of our inheritance. And we thank and praise you for these mercies. Cause our hearts to sing for your goodness to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.